All right, welcome everybody. We're going to talk tonight about church discipline. Everybody likes church discipline. I want to open with reading Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22. And we'll pray and dive in. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time together, and we ask that as we turn to your word, that we would be encouraged and edified, we would be built up in our knowledge, in our faith, in our understanding of the church, and of the gifts that you have given to the church, and especially the gift of church discipline. Help us this night, and all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, there are three marks of the church. There is the preaching of the gospel. There is the right administration of the sacraments. We should say the faithful preaching of the gospel. The right administration of the sacraments. And then church discipline. This is, as the third mark of the church, it seems to be the one that often gets left aside. Now, I don't mean by that I feel like we should be running around bringing charges up for everybody, for every little thing that they might do wrong. After all, the church is a family, as we learned last week. And as the household of God, there are bound to be differences of opinion. There are bound to be, dare I say, speaking from my own family experience, at times, conflicts. And those conflicts could run fairly deep, as many of us know. There's going to be struggle within the church. Remember, we're talking about the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, this semester. And so when we think about church discipline, I don't want us to think of it so much in the punitive way, although that is part of it. We need to broaden our understanding of church discipline. So I have some handouts here, just so that you can follow along. It talks about the principles of church discipline. We're going to look at that tonight, and then a few other headings that I've included there on the handout. Throughout church history, discipline is, I think, somewhat variable. There are times in the past where church discipline has presented itself or has been carried out in ways that are harsh. We think about how the vast majority of church history, where the church and the state were connected, and heresy could have you executed. This is one of the arguments in Sunday school. We're talking about Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. One of the arguments often brought against Calvin himself is his role that he played in the execution of Servetus for his Trinitarian heresy. What is often left out of that discussion, of course, is the fact that Servetus was a wanted man in every country. No matter where he would have turned up, he probably would have received the same penalty. So there have been times in church history where church discipline has been harsher than probably we would be comfortable with. Remember that our discomfort with that, though, says more about us in our historical time period than it does anything necessarily, at least first and foremost, than it does about our understanding of church discipline. Well, there's been all different kinds of ways in which it's been used. There are times in church discipline, in church history, where torture was used, oftentimes to turn somebody away from their views. There may be examples of that. We don't need to go into that. But church discipline still is an important mark of the church, and maybe it's because of those abuses or those particular uses, we should say, that people have become a little bit shy when it comes to church discipline. It's also the case that it's hard to carry out church discipline in our modern context. For instance, if somebody dislikes what's going on in this church, or if somebody holds to a heretical view, maybe somebody turns around and says, "I don't believe in the Trinity anymore," and begins to hand out tracts against the Trinity in the church or something like that, and they're brought up on charges, they can just simply pack up and go on to the next church. There really is, church discipline in a sense is a bit toothless since the separation of church and state has taken place. I would argue that's probably a good thing, but others will probably may disagree with that. But what I want to do tonight is just begin with thinking about the key principles of Presbyterian church discipline. And these are just sort of eight things that seem to me as I was studying this and reading various books on this, that were self-evident, at least to me. The first is that God alone is Lord of the conscience. There's only one lawgiver and judge, James says. He is the one who's able to save and destroy. This is James 4 and verse 10, where he says, "But who are you to judge your neighbor?" If you have your Bible still, turn over to Romans chapter 14. And there's a passage there that is important for this discussion, that God alone is the judge of the conscience, the Lord of the conscience, sorry. Romans 14, beginning verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." There in Rome, remember, there was this struggle in the church, and it showed itself in a number of ways, but here specifically in what they would eat. Most likely relating to what we read in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 with the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so some people felt it was okay to eat that meat. Others, and when it says that the weak person only eats vegetables, it's not saying the vegetarians are weak. That's saying the person with the conscience that is bound not to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, that they eat only vegetables. Their conscience is weak, he says. And so he makes clear, though, that even though it's the weak conscience, it is not to be judged by the one with the strong conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. This is the first thing that holds in church discipline. There are a number of areas of belief, we could say, or at least practice, and practice is simply the outworking of belief, where there is a great deal of freedom, right? So, a simple illustration would be that if somebody were given to drunkenness, that is a chargeable offense. They are breaking God's law. But that doesn't mean, and so let's say somebody comes from a family where that's the case, and they want to abstain. They want nothing to do with alcohol. That's fine. They are welcome to do that.
But if they were to then say, well, because of this, nobody should have any alcohol. I was reading most recently an article by a pastor who argued that if you're a minister and you are seen holding a drink, not drinking it, just holding it, that you have permanently ruined your witness. To which I say that I must have ruined mine a long time ago. But that's his conscience. But to put that on others then would be to go beyond this first principle. God alone is Lord of the conscience. So the second point here is that every church or body, that is, we can think of denominations, but every church has the right to determine its qualifications for its members. Now, we got to be careful here, I think. This is one of those principles that kind of came out as I was studying and reading various sources. But I appreciate what A.A. Hodge says on this. He says that a church has no right to make anything a condition of membership, which Christ has not made a condition of salvation. Now, that may just be simply his opinion, but I would, for one, agree with that. That a church cannot require of membership something that is not required directly by Christ with regard to salvation. The church is the body of Christ. If somebody is a Christian, then I think we have to think about how to apply that in welcoming them into the body. And you all who are part of this church, you know that this is true. Like, I mean, we baptize babies. Right, we do. That's what we do. We're Presbyterians. There's a lot of reasons why we do, both historical, mostly scriptural. All of those things are true, but we have Baptists who join the church, and they join in good conscience. And we don't sit around waiting for them and say, well, we're going to baptize that next baby. No, we simply let them be Baptist as long as they understand that we're Presbyterian and we're going to do that. But we still welcome them. And perhaps one of the ways in which we further show this, and although this goes outside of membership, but I would argue that it's important, is into who, as far as who we welcome to the Lord's table. That is a matter of discipline. I mean, after all, if we say you cannot take this, they are excommunicated. They are not allowed to partake. And so I would argue that likewise, the requirement for salvation, the membership, salvation, and the table, these things ought to all go together. All right, so second principle. Third principle, Christ himself has appointed officers in his church. Jesus did not leave the church as a boat in the sea to go with maybe just a rudder and nobody to work the deck. God has provided church officers. He's given them as gifts. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, and so on. All right? So those are the first three principles. It goes on in the list. Godliness is founded on truth. That is, the way that we walk ought to be grounded on Scripture, ought to be grounded on the truth that we find in God's Word. Teachers should be sound in faith. Now, these are, I think, obvious ones, but they go along with these principles of church discipline. Now, many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James chapter 3 and verse 1. And Paul himself affirms that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now, this, by the way, is to be what we are pursuing in this life. We are to pursue loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And in that comes learning contentment. So that's the fourth and fifth principles of church discipline. The sixth one, each particular body has a right to elect its own officers. And so in that case, our elders, our deacons, and even our minister are called and elected by the congregation. Church power is only ministerial and declarative. We talked about this a bit last week. We talked about the relationship between the church and doctrine. The church does not have the right to make up doctrine, but must faithfully proclaim what God's word says. And we would say also what's found there by good and necessary consequence. We talked about some examples of that as well. Church discipline must be purely moral and spiritual in nature. It is not a civil court. I would argue that it would be wrong for some kind of a lawsuit for monetary reasons or something like that to be carried out within the church. So this is, these are the principles of church discipline. They're seen differently. I think church discipline has been seen differently, as I said, throughout church history, and in even modern day. When you think about the relationship between church and state, it can get messy. I mean, after all, this is one of the reasons why churches find themselves in trouble at times with the law, because they kind of blend those things. So, for instance, and I, you know, probably the most egregious one to us are the cases of pedophilia that take place within some churches, and the way in which they're historically, and by this I just mean the last 30 or 40 years, as this has come to light, we learn that churches have just simply shuffled people around. They have forgiven them spiritually, and so felt that since they repented, they didn't need to contact the police. This isn't just in the Roman Catholic Church, it's in other churches as well. I have a friend who's in an organization known as Sovereign Grace Ministries, C.J. Mahaney, and they're in the middle of it. If you're familiar at all with the ongoing, I forget the name of the young lady who's come out and brought great concern about it, but it's an important question. You know, how would we handle a situation like that? Would we think that we should handle it all in house, not bring the law into it, but simply deal church discipline with regard to the situation here? And I would argue that that becomes a problem, right? Because we're supposed to deal with spiritual, yes, moral, but spiritual issues and legal issues. I think we have to. I mean, we're still in this world. We may not be of this world, but we're still in this world, and so we ought to avail ourselves of those resources. So there's just some basic principles of church discipline. Moving on, then, there in your handout. Beyond that, church discipline, as I said, is established by Christ and carried out by his ministers. We see this in Matthew chapter 18. We see it in Matthew 16. Remember Jesus saying to Peter, the representative of the apostles, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we handled that a couple of weeks ago, but I bring that up again just simply to show that Jesus himself is the one that establishes church discipline. And it's an important point to remember, because it means that we have to actually do church discipline. Church discipline cannot be an option, or cannot be optional, I should say, for the church. Moreover, it's not new to the New Testament church. This isn't something, I mean, I guess we could say that we find our first case of church discipline in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they're the ones who sold their property. They brought the proceeds to Peter. They laid it down at the apostles' feet. And they said, "This is everything that we sold it for. We give it all to the Lord." And Peter asks them why they lie to the Holy Spirit, why they lie to God, and rebukes them, and they die. This is the discipline that they underwent. But it's not new to the New Testament church. So we find it in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament is where we find that you know a single witness doesn't suffice when bringing charges. You have to have multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, lays out a situation where in a home there's somebody who has broken the fifth commandment. And I don't just mean broken the fifth commandment in like this general kind of way in which all of our children break the fifth commandment, but one that is rebellious and stubborn and uncontrollable. Deuteronomy 21 actually says that they are to be stoned. They are to be executed for that. And I would argue the New Testament counterpart to that is excommunication. It's not death. It's putting them outside of the church. All right, so, but also I think it's important to note that church discipline is multifaceted. It's not just punitive. So I've written down some things here on your handout just as to what they are. Most of these, I think, actually come out of our book of church order, our book of discipline, at least in its ideas. The first one is maintaining sound doctrine. This is the first area of church discipline. We can think about the responsibility of the session to guard and watch the pulpit. We can think of the responsibility of our presbytery to examine men for ordination, or the responsibility of the session here to train and to examine men who are going to be ordained as deacons and elders. You can ask our recent candidates for ordination over the last year or two that have been ordained and installed for both elder and deacon. There was extensive training, and there were exams that were involved. And, you know, there were grades and all of that kind of thing. Just kidding, it was just pass or fail, but but these things were there because it's important to maintain sound doctrine. And this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I visited churches, I've been in churches. When I was in seminary, I would attend churches within the OPC that had men who had become officers simply because of how long they'd been in the church. They did not know doctrine. They could not guard the pulpit. And that kind of setup is going to lead over the generations to decay. I mean, it might be simple to sit back and go, well, you know, so we have one or two elders that maybe don't know their stuff. Is that really that big of a deal? Well, if every church has that and they all send them to the General Assembly, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. And so it's really important to maintain sound doctrine and to see this as a matter of church discipline. And I would argue maybe the most important one. Maybe not. I'll hold to that. I think it's the most important one. Maintaining sound doctrine ought to be our top priority when it comes to church discipline. And yes, how that plays out in the life, absolutely. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Belief leads to practice, okay? And so I would argue that if a church officer is caught up in a heinous sin, it's not because they had perfect doctrine but just lacked the life, but rather their doctrine broke down, and at the very least they neglected the fact that God actually knows everything that they do. All right. Secondly, so we have consisting maintaining sound doctrine consists of ordering its affairs. We see this in the Lord's Supper, right? The fact that we wait to eat together is because of what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says that when you come together, wait, and then take together. And we know why. Remember, they were getting sloshed at the Lord's Supper. And so this becomes an important thing. Titus 1, Paul tells Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so you could put what remains into order. And what he means by that, he says to appoint elders in every church. Okay? So the ordering of its affairs is part of discipline as well. Rebuking offenders. This is one that we would begin to think of when it comes to church discipline. But this isn't a harsh way to rebuke. I think this is more along the lines of what Jesus talks about. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Confront him in his sin. There have been times when people have come to me and said, you know, well, did you know so-and-so is doing this? And my response is, have you talked to so-and-so? Have you gone to them? Have you spoken with your brother, with your sister? We don't want to make everything all about, you know, dragging the session or getting the pastor involved. That's not necessarily church discipline. There are so many steps beforehand that really ought to. I mean, the hope is that it doesn't go all the way to the next one. So rebuking offenders, removing obstinate offenders, we know that this is biblical. We know that there comes a time when somebody has refused to repent, refused to reconsider the things they may say or do, and that they must be removed from the church. There's a lot of debate among modern pastors and probably elders too. I'd have to talk to our elders as to whether that means that they literally cannot come to church, or do you just expunge them from the rolls, no longer allow them to the supper, but allow them to attend the church. So just as an example, and I know this is one that our elders are aware of, not here,
But there was a pastor on the West Coast who apostatized. He left the church he planted and pastored and went to Roman Catholicism. It caused a huge amount of grief in the church, especially because his wife and children still attend the church that he planted. There came a point where he wanted to come back and attend a service of some sort. And the elders actually said, no, you can't. And he made a big stink about it. He wrote about it on his blog and talked about it on his podcast, I guess. That's a hard call, but I think the elders, I think they made the right call, right? You have to ask these questions. Would this be appropriate? Would this be edifying to the church? Would this help the congregation? And they felt that it wouldn't. And so sometimes removing obstinate offenders means you can't come into the church. You cannot attend services. It doesn't always mean that. There may be times where it simply means you're excommunicated. We want you to be here to hear the gospel, but you are not partaking of the supper. You are not an active member, and we will not allow you to carry on as though you are. Now, I know that you're probably wondering and probably thinking of all the different ways in which that could go horrifically wrong, and you're probably right. And that's one of the other things that we have to remember about church discipline. Just like in home discipline, it can get messy. It's not easy. It takes a great deal of courage. It takes a great deal of unity within the church, generally speaking. Church discipline are the kinds of things that can just destroy a congregation. Maybe more so than almost anything else is when sinners are actually confronted and rebuked and they refuse to accept that. They can, if they try hard enough, they can work hard to bring a local congregation down. So removing obstinate offenders. There's some biblical examples of that. Paul talks about handing over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about handing over the offender who had been sleeping with his father's wife and handing him over as well to Satan. And what I believe that means is putting them outside of the church, giving them to the world over which Satan is currently seated. Consistent restoring repentant offenders. This is what our book of church order says, or our book of discipline. It says, ecclesiastical discipline is the exercise of that authority which the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to the visible church for the preservation of its purity, peace, and good order. The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of his church, and to reclaim the offender. And honestly, I just think that this is an important point, that church discipline, the purpose of it is to reclaim, I should say that one of the biggest purposes of it, is to reclaim the offender. The goal is not to put people outside of the church, but rather to put them under discipline so that they can be restored to relationship. And again, this goes back to that idea of the home, right? Parents don't put their children in their room and discipline them just so that they will forever go away. The point is to restore that broken relationship, whether it's between siblings, whether it's between the child and the parent, to restore that broken relationship and to see things move forward in a positive way. So the restoring of the offenders is a major part of church discipline. And it's something that I think needs to be seen as the goal. It's never to simply, get rid of unbelievers, or we should say get rid of those who are professing Christians who have royally messed up. I know that's the way that it's often thought of, but it is not that at all. Well, that's some more things here, but we're right about on our time. And I want to just give an opportunity for some questions if anybody has